Unfortunately, the beginning of this exposition by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 11th in the series on St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, is missing due to a fault on the original recording.
Hell bound. And that I cannot save myself, but that God has provided the way in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I therefore believe that. But if I believe that, I'm not going to continue where I was. I must be sorry for my sin, which has necessitated the coming of the Son of God into the world and His terrible death upon the cross. I must have sorrow for sin. Why do I go to Him if I'm not conscious of my sin? And having done all that, I turn away from my sin. I don't want to belong to the world and its sin any longer. I want to belong to Him and to please Him who has done so much for me. I give myself to Him, as we saw last Friday. You can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at all unless you believe in Him as your Lord. But you see how often people seem really to be teaching nothing but a kind of believism. And they say you can be a Christian without repenting, that's going to come later. But what have you believed? What does believing in the Lord Jesus Christ mean if there isn't this sorrow for sin, this realization of your desperate plight as the result of sin? Very well. Now this one term, the obedience of faith, includes all that. The apostle uses his terms very deliberately. He doesn't just say believe the gospel, he says the obedience of faith. Faith is always an obedience. Now you notice that I'm not talking about works that are going to follow all this. I say the very process of becoming Christian is this obedience of faith. Because I believe this, as I believe it, I turn away and I turn to God with grateful thanks because of what Christ Jesus has done for me. The obedience of faith. Now then the apostle tells us that he has received grace and apostleship in order to call people to this obedience of faith. Then the next thing he tells us is that he's been called to do this among all nations. Now here's another most important addition to the statement. You will find that there is a good deal of disagreement as to the exact meaning of this. Those who've got the revised version in front of them will find that it agrees with this authorized, which says, among all nations. But those who are carrying with them at the present time the revised standard version will find that there it is, among all the Gentiles. Not among all nations, but among all the Gentiles. Now, that is a possible explanation. Because the word can be translated either as nations or as Gentiles. How do we decide, therefore, which it is? Well, those who would agree with the Revised Standard Version generally say this. They say, surely he means here Gentiles for this reason, that he boasts in this very epistle, in the 11th chapter and the 13th verse, that he is preeminently the apostle of the Gentiles. And that he magnifies his office as the apostle of the Gentiles. And therefore here he is speaking of Gentiles because he was writing to the church at Rome. Well, if you can still remember it, at the very beginning we pointed out that the church of Rome included Jews as well as Gentiles in its membership. So that is no argument. But it seems to me there are other very powerful arguments which compel me, at any rate, to reject this translation of Gentiles instead of nations. I want to hold to this authorized translation, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Why? Well, here are some of the reasons. If he really is speaking about Gentiles, he needn't have used the word all. There's no point in saying, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the Gentiles. He'd simply need to say, for obedience to the faith among the Gentiles. And no more. But he deliberately uses the word all. And that's a significant point. Secondly, I think that it's nations rather than Gentiles because at this point he is making a general statement about the gospel itself. It's from here on he begins to speak particularly about the church at Rome. This fifth verse ends the general introduction to the epistle. The particular introduction to the Romans starts at verse 6 and goes on until about verse 16. So there's a second reason. But there are still more powerful reasons. If you read the account of the apostles' call by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, you'll find it in Acts 26, you will find that the Lord specifically told him that he was sending him to the Jews, to the people, and also to the Gentiles. Not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews first. And the Apostle Paul, as the record in Acts tells us, did actually preach to the Jews before he began to preach to the Gentiles. He here is putting himself in with the other apostles by whom we, those who belong to the apostolate, we have received grace and apostleship. And the apostles were sent to preach to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. They were to start in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost parts of the earth. So that there, it seems to me, is another powerful argument for nations rather than Gentiles. And the next is this, that this, after all, is one of the great themes of this epistle to the Romans. It's one of the things in which the apostle rejoices most of all. Listen to him in verse 16. He can't go further without bringing it out. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the thing that he's proud of. That's why he exults in it. That's why, to use his Laertes again, he's not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, but also, it's this amazing also, to the Greek. That's a surprising thing. Not the Jews only any longer, but the Gentiles have also come in. And then he goes on with his mighty argument to prove that the whole of mankind needed it. He takes it up in verse 18 of the first chapter and runs right through with it till the 20th verse of the third chapter, proving that all the Gentiles were under the wrath of God, and in chapter 2, that all the Jews were under the wrath of God. They all need salvation in the same way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he winds it up in one of his great statements, which you will find in the 22nd verse of the third chapter. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And then, even that wasn't enough, because in the 29th verse, he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. That was the thing in which the apostle rejoiced. Not only the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles also. Is he? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And then, of course, in chapter 11, he's got his tremendous statement of it there. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. All Israel is going to be saved. That's the thing, this glorious conception. The fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews. And so the work is complete and the kingdom will be handed back unto God. And then a further argument is this, that it's the apostles' great theme in every epistle. Take the epistle to the Ephesians. What is it that's happening in this dispensation? Well, it's God's great program for you reuniting in one all things, whether they be in heaven or in earth, all things even in him. The second chapter, the middle wall of partition, has broken down. He cries, peace, peace to them that are afar off, as well as them that are nigh. Not the Jews only, but the Gentiles, who were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, who were without hope and without God in the world. But they've been brought nigh. They've been introduced into the promises of the kingdom. into the commonwealth of God. It's his great theme everywhere. And therefore I say, let's hold on to the word nations here. Nations including the Jews, all nations, Jewish nations, non-Jewish nations, all nations. In other words, what the apostle is announcing here is the thing which thrilled him, namely the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is not merely the Jewish Messiah. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, barbarian nor Scythian, male nor female, bond or free. All that is gone. The Savior of the world. That's why he likes to repeat his name, Jesus Christ our Lord. This glorious, blessed Savior, who's great enough and big enough to include the whole world, Son of God as well as Son of Men, not only seed of David, but the everlasting, eternal, only begotten of the Father. You see, Paul isn't the only one who rejoiced in this. Look at the aged Simeon as he stands with the infant in his arms. And as he looks at him and speaks and says, this is the truth about him. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see, there it is from the very beginning, and it is the special glory of our gospel. Indeed, our Lord himself had taught it when he said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. That doesn't mean every individual, it means all nations. You remember the context there in John 12? The Greeks had come to Andrew and had said, we would see Jesus. And the reply is, not now, you can't see me now, but I, if I be lifted up, when I'm crucified, when I've done the work, will draw all men, men of all nations, unto me. I am, he says, the light of the world. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. This fold is the Jewish one, but other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's going to call in the Gentiles. So it's not surprising that the inspired apostles at the very beginning could face the authorities who had prohibited them to preach any more in this great name, that they could stand before them and say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The obedience of faith among all nations, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, all nations. What a wonderful message. No, he's not merely saying here that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He has a gospel to preach to anybody, whatever he is, to the Jew or to the Greek, the wise or the unwise. It doesn't matter who any soul that is in need and that believes, here is his Savior. All nations. And then that brings me to the last point. The apostle, as I've indicated, had three great reasons for constantly mentioning this name. He is what he is because of him. He does what he does because of him. My third and last reason is this, says the apostle. I do what I do for his name, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the climax. Translated, if you like, with the Revised Standard at this point, for the sake of his name. For his name's sake. I'm an apostle, says Paul. I'm a preacher. I'm calling upon people in all nations to the obedience of faith. Why am I doing it? For his name's sake. That's his motive. That's his reason. Now, what does this mean? Well, you can look at it like this, if you like. For his glory. The introduction of this term, name, is important and significant. The name in Scripture always stands for the revelation by which we know and apprehend the person indicated. Take, for instance, in the Old Testament. God revealed himself to the nation of Israel through various names. You'll find them in the Old Testament scriptures. Jehovah, and various additions to that. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, and so on. God makes himself known through names, names which are descriptive of him, of his person, of his motives, of his desires, and of his activities. The name reveals the man. We say about a man, he's got a great name. He's got a great name as a barrister or as a doctor or something like that. He's got a great name. Well, now, we mean by that, that name which he's got tells us about him. Now, the apostle uses it in that sense here. The name stands for and represents the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do it, says Paul, I preach for his glory's sake, in order to glorify him and in order to bring people to glorify him and to glory in him. So you see, it works out like this. By obeying this gospel, by our obedience of faith, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle's statement, therefore, is that he preaches and he labors to that one great end. That's his prime motive. That's the thing that drives him on, that Christ may be glorified, that his glory may be manifest amongst the people, and that all may live to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's his constant term. Now, here again, I would pause for a moment in order to emphasize this very vital truth, especially in these days. Did you notice that significant statement which I read in that 17th chapter of John's Gospel at the beginning? One of the most astounding things our Lord ever said about Christians. Had you realized that this is true of you? He says, all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You notice the context? He says that he has glorified his Father while he was here upon earth. And now, he says, I am coming back unto thee, but they are staying in the world, and I am glorified in them. The Father was glorified in him, he is glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Now, I believe the apostle is teaching something like that at this very point. He believed it, and he regarded his work as an apostle as being a part of this glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's of tremendous significance for us in this way. Not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to refuse to glorify him. And that is the essence of sin. Do you remember how our Lord put it himself? He said, talking about the coming of the Holy Ghost, he said, when he shall come, he shall convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto the Father and the world seeth me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is now judged. But you notice the first one. Of sin, because they believe not on me. God has glorified and honored his own Son. The Son prayed to him, Father, glorify thyself and glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Father did it. He did it preeminently, as we've seen, in the resurrection and in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been glorified by the Father. And you and I are called upon to glorify him also. I am glorified in them, he says. So that as Christian people we are called to that is our calling, that is our task. How do we do so? How can I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I do so by believing in him. When I say that I believe he's the only begotten Son, I am glorifying him. Jesus, the man, Son of God, I'm glorifying him. I'm glorying in him. Not only that, when I believe in him, I am pronouncing, I am proclaiming that I believe that he came from heaven to earth because of his great and amazing love to redeem my soul, even including the death and the cross. And when I say that, I'm praising him, I'm glorying in his name, I'm glorifying him. Yes, but we not only do it in our words, we do it in our lives, don't we? You remember how Peter puts this in his first epistle, 2nd chapter, 9th verse. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that, in order that, ye may show forth the praises, the virtues, the excellencies, the glories of him who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. That's what we are as Christians. We are to show forth his excellencies, his virtues, his greatness, his glories. We are to show it, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. We do that in our lives. That is why we're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, he says, because you can't be indulging in them and glorifying him. You're proclaiming as a Christian that Christ can deliver you from sin, from Satan, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are glorifying him as we live the Christian life. People say, look at them. He has done this for them. We are glorifying his name. For his name's sake, we are doing it. Not only that, we glorify him by desiring all to come to him, and by desiring all to praise him. You know, if somebody has done you a kindness, you tell everybody about him. If, again, I may use the illustration, you've been taken ill, you've gone to your doctor, he can't help you. You've gone to many others, they can't help you. At last you meet a man who puts you right. What do you do? Well, you tell everybody about him, and you want to send everybody to him. You want everybody to think well of him. You say, what a marvelous man, and everybody must hear about him. Christians are to be like that with their Lord. We live for his sake, for his name's sake, for the sake of his glory. We want everybody to come and bow the knee to him who is so glorious and so wonderful. And in the same way, of course, we look forward to his coming. Because that when we know that when he comes, he will not come in the form of humiliation next time. He will come as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will be riding the cloud of heavens, surrounded by the holy angels, and he'll rout his enemies and banish sin and evil and set up his kingdom and reign. Who are we as Christians? Well, according to Paul writing to Titus, it's this. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle, I'm preaching. Why? For his name. I want the whole world to fall at his feet and to look up in adoration and in wonder and in praise as they think of the babe of Bethlehem, the boy with the doctors of the law in the temple, the carpenter, the young men at age 30 setting out to preach all the great story, all that the world bowed before him. For his name I'm doing it, says Paul. It's the great theme of the Bible, this. Do you remember how you find it in the second psalm? Read the second psalm. It's all about the resurrection and the Son being glorified by the Father. And the Son addresses the princes and the kings of the world in these words. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Then listen. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. There is the Son on his throne. Get down on your knees. Kiss his feet. He's the King. Rejected by the world, the kings of the world set themselves, and the people imagined a vain thing in their rage. Yet have I set my son, my king, on my holy mount of Zion, and therefore kiss the son, get down before him, kiss his very feet, in an act of homage and obeisance and of obedience to him. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's what the apostle's saying. I have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Oh, yes, he preached in order that men and women might be saved and might be delivered from their besetting sins and might have happiness and peace and joy. But that wasn't the first thing. It was this blessed person, that everybody might bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, Paul did everything for this reason. To me, to live, he says, is Christ. And to die is gain, because it means being with him. It was his glory that mattered, and alone mattered with Paul. He was a Christ-intoxicated man. He lived for his praise and for his glory. My dear friends, do we? Is this how we live? We are meant to? I am glorified in them, says our blessed Lord. By our belief, by our life, by our everything. Is it true of us? Well, let us offer this prayer together, the prayer of Joseph Lavater, which you'll find in that noble hymn, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. Listen to this verse. Let faith in thee and in thy might my every motive move, be thou alone my soul's delight, my passion, and my love. Paul lived and worked and labored and died for his name. Do you? We are called to that. That is our high privilege. To live unto him and for his glory, who came from heaven to earth and died and was buried and rose again, that we might become the sons of God for his name.